And the theme, as I already mentioned, of Mary's Magnificat is the theme of God as judge. The English romantic poet Percy Bysshe Shelley wrote the classic poem Ozymandias after receiving descriptions of the colossal statue of Ozymandias, otherwise known as Ramses, that was discovered in the midst of the Egyptian desert. And the irony of the words on this broken statue in the midst of the wasteland struck Shelley as singularly apropos, a startling warning to the rulers of the earth. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on those lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." Shelley reminds us of the irony of history. Ramses wanted his enemies to glance upon his statue and despair because his might and strength were so stupendous that no one could possibly stand against him. But the irony is that the statue lay there years later amid a barren desert, broken and toppled. Shelley wants the powerful to look and despair because Ramses' once great kingdom is no more. It was all brought down. Shelley's poem has resonated with succeeding generations as we continue to observe the waxing and waning of power among the nations. One mighty nation falters and is cast down, while another nation suddenly becomes mighty that was small. Why do such things happen? Is it mere chance, the onrush of time? Or is there some rhyme and reason to the things that happen? Is there someone who is ordering the events of history? Why do such things happen? It is this question that Mary's Nativity song enables us to answer. And so turn with me to Luke and let us read just the section of Mary's song again together in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 beginning at verse 46. Luke chapter 1 beginning at verse 46. Hear the word of the Lord. "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For henceforth, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." This is the word of the Lord. As we consider Mary's song, we note that Mary is singing this song after she came and visited Elizabeth. She came and visited Elizabeth. The angel Gabriel announced to her, "You will bear a child and call his name Jesus." Mary then goes and visits Elizabeth, confirming the words of the angel. And now, having confirmed the words of the angel, Elizabeth has declared, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Mary now sings and composes. When she composed the song, we don't know, but she nevertheless sings it during her time with Elizabeth. "My soul magnifies the Lord." As we approach Mary's song today, let me begin by offering a general observation about the nature of her song. C.H. Spurgeon once declared about John Bunyan that whenever you prick him, he bleeds bibline. The Bible just comes out all over the place. So saturated in the words and themes of Scripture was Bunyan that inadvertently it just popped out. And if you need proof, just read The Pilgrim's Progress. The same observation could be made of Mary. Mary's song is saturated with the Old Testament. Indeed, there is not one phrase in her psalm that is not found word for word in the Old Testament. And yet this song is not in the Old Testament. But every word she speaks, every phrase she speaks, is discoverable in the Old Testament. The song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where Hannah is singing in celebration to God after she has given birth to the child Samuel. This is one song that Mary draws heavily upon, but she also draws heavily upon the Psalter for the images and pictures that she uses, providing for us a pattern of godly meditation and appropriation of the songs of Scripture. You see, here's the point. Mary was likely around 15 years old. And she composes a song that's permeated with the songs of Scripture. She knows the songs such that when God works in her life, these songs come out in the song that she writes. She chooses to compose something new. She chooses to compose something new. This song is not in the Old Testament. It is something remarkably new. And yet the song that she sings is itself old, breathing the spirit and words of the songs of old. This is the genius of biblical ingenuity. And this is how Mary, in particular, challenges us, right? As we face things in the course of our lives, providences in the course of our lives, things for which we should be thankful, when it's too much to just sing a song of old, when we feel compelled to sing something new, this new thing should nevertheless still be old, saturated in the words and works of God throughout history. The genius of biblical ingenuity is that it builds on the past, it refreshes the present, and it lays a foundation for the future. This is the genius of biblical ingenuity. It does not reject what has been handed down, but receives it with gratitude, appropriates it, renews it, and sings it again, either in a new tune or with slightly rearranging words, as Mary does here, or joining songs together and giving them new meaning. Mary's song proceeds, we see here, from a heart that is overflowing with gratitude and thanksgiving for God's mercies toward her. Notice verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord." This in Latin is the word Magnificat. And so that is what this song has gone down in history and Western musical tradition as, the Magnificat. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." Mary's words here reveal that all that she is pouring out in praise to God. Her soul, her spirit, her understanding, her will, her desire, all that she is praising God for his mercy to her. She is not merely singing this song externally. She is not practicing hypocrisy. She knows that God has been merciful to her, and so she's singing his praises. Mary's song reminds us of James' admonition in James chapter 5, verse 13, where James asks the question, "Is anyone cheerful? Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises." When you're cheerful, when you're thankful, when God in his grace and mercy acts on our behalf, we are to sing psalms, James tells us. And this is what Mary does. And so this is the measure, brothers and sisters, of true piety. When God is gracious toward us individually or as a people, our calling is to thank him, to remember him, to sing praises to him, and to give thanks to his name. God reminds Israel, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll be back here in Luke in just a moment. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God reminds Israel, commands Israel, as they're on the cusp of entering into the promised land, when they're on the cusp of receiving God's promise to bless them. Notice what he says in Deuteronomy 8, verse 10. God tells them, after announcing that he's going to bring them into a land where they're going to have all this stuff that they didn't even have to work for, he says in verse 10, "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." God's going to bring you in here, Israel. He is going to bless you abundantly with fields that you didn't plant, vineyards you didn't plant, houses you didn't build. And so when he does that, make sure that when you receive all these gifts from his hand, that you bless his name and praise him forever and ever. Our sinful tendency, however, is to grow fat and complacent, to receive gifts from God, to take them for granted, and to harden our hearts. We begin to imagine that these gifts have come as a result solely of our labor and our industry, and not as a result of God's favor and God's blessing. So immediately following Moses' reminder for Israel to bless the Lord when they enter the land, notice the warning that God delivers to Israel. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. Beware. Beware. Watch out. Watch over yourselves, because this will be your temptation. This is our temptation as Americans. And it is one, tragically, into which we have fallen. We have not been beware. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. We see this pattern repeating itself constantly in the scriptures and in the history of the world. Nations grow prosperous, they forget God's mercy and grace and begin to preen themselves on their self-importance, and so God brings them down. Cotton Mather remarked about the early history of our nation. He said, religion begat prosperity, and the daughter has consumed the mother. This is a constant feature in the history of the world, and so it is one which God warns Israel about here. Beware. Beware lest you enter into the land, become prosperous by my blessing, and then forget me. We become like Ozymandias. We become proud and arrogant, and the scorn shows itself on our face. But God will not brook competition. He is the Lord. We are not. He is the sovereign. We are not. And so we become like Ozymandias, toppled ruins in the midst of a desert. In the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, talking about Israel, he says, Jeshurun, which is another name for Israel. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Kicked against God, didn't want to do what God had told them to do, didn't want to obey him, didn't want to honor him, didn't want to bow the knee and acknowledge that he was the sovereign Lord. This is where we are as a people, as Americans. We have grown fat and we are kicking against God. But our kicking against God will succeed no better than Saul's, later named Paul. And let us pray that it has that same happy result, that God in his grace strike us down and humble us so that we turn from our blindness and worship him as a people and give thanks to him, even as Mary does. You see, Mary knows better. And having received a blessing from God, she rejoices and she gives thanks. Just this morning, I was reading from Calvin's sermon on Mary, or on the Magnificat, and I wanted to read to you a quote from Calvin's sermon. He says, the greatest praise that we can render Mary is to take her as our teacher. She must instruct us, and we will be her pupils. Not like the Papists, Roman Catholics, who sing masses in her honor, erect altars and chapels, daintily dress her images and sweeten them with incense, yet ignore all she has to say in the power of God's Spirit. We, on the contrary, must follow her example and remember that God looked on her with pity. She should be to us a mirror of God's mercy, for in mercy God chose us for himself, sinners though we were, rescued us from the abyss of death and had compassion on us. Mary is thus set before us as an example to imitate. With her we acknowledge that we are nothing, that we count for nothing, and are utterly reliant on God's goodness. That is how we can be Mary's pupils, proving by our aptness that we have been attentive to her teaching. We as a people need to honor God who has shown us such grace and mercy. Our soul should magnify the Lord and praise God our Savior. Turning back to Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, we note that Mary, in her song after this opening declaration of joy in God, praises God for three things. There are three things about God's character that Mary highlights, and these form the basis for the rest of her praise. These are God's power, His holiness, and His mercy. First, God's power. Notice verse 48, the second clause. Okay, God has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me. Like the Old Testament psalmist, Mary is comforted and encouraged by God's power and might. The psalmist reminds us that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Remember that Mary has already been reminded in the story of God's power. When the angel Gabriel announced to her, "You are going to conceive and bear a child," and Mary said, "How can this be, since I've never known a man?" And the angel Gabriel said to her, among other things, "With God, nothing shall be impossible." With God, nothing is impossible. God is almighty, and it is this almighty power of God of which Mary now sings, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." But God's power is not raw power. God's power is not raw power. It is not power that simply moves things this way and that. God's power, God exercises His power in harmony with His character. He does not act unjustly. He does not practice wickedness. He does not act capriciously, nor is He the author of sin. Mary summarizes all these things with the declaration, "And holy is His name," right? He who is mighty has done great things for me. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. And holy is His name. Mary reminds us that even when God permits and ordains terrible evil, whether it is Herod's slaughter of the innocents in the biblical record, or the recent slaughter of the innocents in Connecticut, or the untold slaughter of innocents in our abortion industry, God always does things righteously. He knows precisely what has happened and why, and our comfort is that those children and those parents will receive justice. The murderer may have escaped our justice system, and the murderers, the doctors who are aborting these children, may be escaping justice in our system of law. But they will not escape their Creator, before whom they shall stand. Holy is His name. God's power is not raw power, it is holy power. But not only is God holy, if God were only almighty and He were only holy, Mary would have no good news. Mary would not be singing. She would be trembling in fear. If God were only all-powerful and only holy, Mary would not sing. But she is singing because God is also merciful. He is Mary's Savior, right? My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And He is the Savior of His people Israel. And He's the Savior of the world. God's mercy, notice in verse 50, and His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. God's mercy is His goodness toward those who are in misery. And so John reminds us in his gospel that it was God's love and mercy that moved Him to send His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. This was God's mercy, having pity upon us as sinners. So listen, do not take Jesus Christ for granted, nor His work for granted. If you have not turned from your sin and embraced Christ and thanked God for His mercy, do so even now. You do not want to face God's holiness apart from His Son, Jesus, for His holiness will burn and destroy you. So note that Mary's words clarify, they make this very point, that God's mercy is not shown indiscriminately. His mercy is on those who fear Him, who reverence His name, who treat Him with awe, who treasure His law, who rely on His promises in Christ and the sacrifice for sins, the forgiveness of sins that He holds forth to us in Christ. On such, His mercy, notice, is from generation to generation, even as we saw last week in our study of what John's leaping in the womb reveals about infants and the kingdom of God. God shows mercy from one generation to the next on those who fear Him. He grants mercy from one generation to the next. Even so, His mercy has been directed toward Israel forever. Notice Mary's comment in verse 4. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. God's mercy is great. God's mercy is in His Son, Jesus. God's mercy is toward all those who embrace Christ. But His mercy is not toward those who refuse His grace in Christ. For such, there is only a fearful expectation of judgment. So, flee God's holiness and hide in the mercy of God in Christ. Mary's praise of God's power, holiness, and mercy toward her in verses 49 and 50. Now in verses 51 through following, turns into a general meditation of how God's power, holiness, and mercy relate to the world at large. God is almighty. Even as He rules and reigns in Mary's life, so He rules and reigns in the world. Even as He's shown mercy to Mary in particular, so He is, through her, showing mercy to His people Israel. Notice verses 51 and following. He has shown strength with His arm. Notice she returns to the theme of God's power. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Notice that God's power is directed by His holiness. And so because God is holy, against whom does He wage war? against the proud. He has shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. God makes distinctions. He is the judge of all the earth. He puts down the mighty and the proud, and he raises up the lowly, those who trust in him and who fear him. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. God, in other words, is almighty, and he is holy, and he is merciful. Mary is singing that God is the judge. Nothing happens, brothers and sisters, nothing happens arbitrarily. Get this in your heads and in your bones so that when tragedy strikes you, you are not thrown into a sea of doubt. Nothing happens arbitrarily. God is the Lord. He rules. He reigns in the affairs of men. And if you are suffering tragedy, God has brought it to you. The only question, the question is not, did this tragedy come from God? It did. The question is, does God love me? Is he showing his love for me? Or does God hate me? Is he judging me? And if you are in Christ, then you are in the love of God. And God has designed that. God is designing it, if it's yet in your future, for your good, for your growth in grace. We need to get this into our bones. God exalts one. God brings another down. Why? We don't always know. But he does, and his reasons are always just. Time does not bring empires and nations down. God does. Sometimes he does it swiftly. Sometimes he does it slowly. Always he does it in holiness. He honors those who honor him, and those who despise him he brings down. See, what we see from Mary's words is that God's interaction with the world is not completely mysterious. It is somewhat mysterious, but it's not completely mysterious. It's the proud and the haughty that God casts down. He will not permit those who boast and prattle about their own greatness and importance to stand, whether it's Rome, or whether it's the Sanhedrin, or whether it's the Pharisees, or whether it's the Sadducees, or whether it's America. He will not permit the proud in heart to perpetuate themselves. He will bring them down. God is the Lord. He scatters the proud. Notice Mary's words. He scatters the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. Those who think they are so mighty and wonderful and important, he humbles. Sometimes he does this in love to teach us that we really do need to be humble. Sometimes he does it in wrath, as he did with Ozymandias. But however he does it, it's always just. When we falsely imagine all kinds of great things about ourselves, rather than ascribing whatever greatness we have to the Lord from whom it is given, God takes it seriously and breaks us. Calvin writes, he says, "Unbelievers, when they see the way the world is always changing, think that God plays with humankind as with a ball. That's the kind of thing men say when they blaspheme God. Or else they think that change is merely random. So what we have to notice is that when God raises up the lowly and casts the mighty down, it's because men cannot endure their condition. They forget who they are. And in their pride and arrogance, they not only despise their fellow men, but also make war on heaven itself. God must naturally curb such folly, or should I say, such utter madness. It's clear then that when those who were once of superior rank are thrown down, and when those who were formerly despised are now honored, it is no mere accident. God is using such examples to teach us that the lowly should not desire more than God has ordained, and that men who have power over others and who even reign supreme should remember they are mortal creatures. You see, Mary's theology is far more robust than Shelley's. Shelley was an atheist. For Shelley, Ozymandias fell because of the inevitable grind of fate. His fall is only a warning for those in power. Time overtakes us all. Biblically, however, Ozymandias stands as both a warning and a promise. A warning to tyrants. God will bring you down, for He is the Holy One. Warn the tyrants to keep watch, for the Lord our God will come. Warn the haughty to keep watch, for the Lord our God will come. But it's not just a warning. It's also a promise to those who honor and fear Him, whether rich or poor, whether powerful or lowly. God rules and reigns, and those who honor Him, love Him, cherish Him, fear Him, and look to Him will, in Jesus' words, inherit the earth. Turn to Psalm 146 as we close our meditation on Mary's Magnificat. Notice Psalm 146 and the words of the psalmist, another psalm from which Mary, no doubt, was drinking deeply. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked, He turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. This is the type of song that filled Mary's heart and that is now expressed in her song. God is the Lord reigns. And now in fulfillment of His promise to Israel, He's sending the Messiah to rescue and deliver us from our troubles and to rule over Israel. And I, Mary says, have been chosen to be the mother of this child. My soul magnifies the Lord. God's action in Christ, sending Him among the lowly and exalting Him to be head and ruler over all, is the reminder that He will do the same for all those who are in Christ. all those who love Him, trust Him, and serve Him. And it is this that Mary sings to us. God rules and reigns. He always fulfills His promises. He always does what is good and right. He always remembers His people. So trust Him, rejoice in Him, sing to Him, praise Him. Notice, therefore, what Mary's words mean. I've emphasized several times that what they mean is that God has put President Obama in office, and He has done so for very good and just reasons. God is not capricious. He is not arbitrary. We may not always know why He does what He does, but listen, He has done it. Not the electorate, not the evil Democratic vote stealers. God has done it. And this is sobering. Why would God raise up a man as president over our nation who's publicly sanctioned the murder of the unborn, who's officially approved the union of homosexuals, who believes it just to take from others what they have lawfully acquired, who refuses to give God public thanks on our national day of Thanksgiving, and who has done more to favor Islam than Christianity? Why would God do such a thing? It's certainly not intended as a blessing. It is a judgment from His hand. So what's the appropriate response for us to rah, rah? No. It's for us to be humble and contrite before our God and petition Him for mercy, the one whom we as a people have offended and grieved and dishonored. He is the Lord. Do not put your trust in princes, but in the sovereign Lord, the Lord whom Mary praised in song. And remember that Advent is a time to remember that this one who was born of Mary is the judge of all the earth, both now in history and at the end of history when He returns. So our calling is to honor Him, to praise Him, to fear Him, and to be humble before Him, to bow our knee and show our countrymen what it means to honor Jesus. This is our calling. As we come to the table, we're reminded by the Apostle Paul that so long as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. What man could not do, weak as we were because of our sin and slavery to the evil one, God did. He sent His Son to rescue us from our bondage, to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness, and bring us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Why did He do this? Paul tells us that He did this that He might be just, that He might uphold His holiness, the righteousness of His name, that God might be just and that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That in Jesus, His holiness and His mercy might meet and might kiss, and that God in His grace and mercy would remain holy and yet be able to welcome sinners into His presence, sinners who rely on the sacrifice of Christ. Behold the almighty power of God. Let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus, who humbled Himself and was made man, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and that the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended to Your right hand,
there to take his seat as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the ruler of every Ozymandias. We pray, O Lord, that we would be humble before him. We pray you would have mercy upon us as a people, for we have rebelled against you, spurned you, scorned your law, scorned your precepts, sanctioned the murder of the unborn, sanctioned, in many cases, sodomy. God, we are fools. Have mercy upon us and restore us by your grace. Even as you did for Saul, you changed him to Paul. God, we pray that you would do the same for us as a people, that you would deliver us. For we pray it in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.